I want to tell you a little bit about the Gospel of Luke. Some of you probably already know, but a couple of things here that help us to understand why Luke writes the way that he does and who he's writing to. First of all, he's writing to his friend Theophilus. It's in the very beginning of chapter 1. And Theophilus literally means friend of God. Some believe that he's writing to all of us, that Theophilus is just a name for Christians. He does the same thing in the book of Acts. Friend of God, Theophilus. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord today, hopefully he is your friend. He should be. And so he's writing to the friends of God. And one of the things that he wants us to know is that he's presenting Christ the Son in the Gospel of Luke. And what he really is, he traces his ancestry back to Adam. And he places a special emphasis on the humanity of Christ as God, the man. He also wants us to know this. As Luke writes, he gives us this firm foundation to build our faith upon, on all these historical facts. Luke, being a doctor, a medical doctor, he's very particular. And he gives us all these details that normally we wouldn't see. But Luke is good at that. What we'll observe in Luke 4 today, the passage that we'll look at, and that's verses 1 through 12, is the temptation of Christ. We're going to look at the challenges that Satan puts before Jesus and how he handles that. And so that leads us to our title today. If you. I bet you've heard those words before, right? If you work a little harder, you'll be rewarded. Ever heard that? How about this? If you would only follow through with what I've told you to do, we wouldn't have so many problems. I know if you're a parent, you've probably said that, correct? How about this? Here's the whole idea with if you. The idea when people use it is if you would only do such and such, your life would be better. Your life would be better if you would only do something differently. If you would just, you fill in the blank. That's what we'll see today. Because three times in this passage, guess who uses the words if you? Satan does. As he speaks to Christ three times, twice he says, if you are the Son of God, and then once he says, if you will. And he tries to tempt Christ. And the challenge for most of us today as Christians are three things. First one is, are we willing as true followers of Christ to live a life that honors him? As his bride, as the church, is he our top priority? Do you put Jesus ahead of everything else? See, when I ask you that, I have to ask myself that also. Do I put Christ first in everything that I do and say? I would imagine if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to say, probably not. Occasionally, the flesh takes over, right? Here's the third thing. Are we surrendering to the works of Satan or to the work of Christ? And as we go throughout, I hope you'll ask yourself those questions. Where am I in my relationship with Jesus Christ, if I even have a relationship? Satan follows this long-established pattern. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we see him attempt to do this with Christ Jesus. Look at this passage here. It actually comes from the Gospel, or 1 John, I mean. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. We could say from Satan. The lust of the flesh as someone once said, deals with sensuality. It's appealing the way Satan appeals to the physical flesh. Remember what he said to Eve? Surely it's good to eat, right? What about the lust of the eyes? It deals with materialism, the desire for personal gain, wanting something that God may not want me to have or not to have yet. And then the boastful pride of life. This is the one that bothers me the most. It deals with egotism. It deals with desiring power and glory and control. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both present the temptation of Christ. Matthew does it in order, a historical order. Luke changes it around just a little bit, and we'll see that this morning. And with that have come questions. Some have questioned whether or not the temptation of Christ was really of God. Some question if this is part of God's divine plan or part of Satan's plan or both. See, I believe the temptation of Christ was certainly part of God's divine plan. Satan was only a player in it. God used Satan. And Satan, of course, has his own purpose for the temptation of Christ. But I don't believe that he operates outside of the will of God. God is in control of this world and all that is in it. And he allows Satan just enough rope to hang himself. Will you pray with me once again? Father God, again we come before you this morning seeking to bring all praise, honor, and glory to your name. If you will, Lord, reveal to us your desires, the desire for our lives. Move among us and stir our hearts in preparation for this communion table. May you convict us of any unconfessed sin, so that fellowship may be reestablished and in order that we would be drawn even closer to you and to the center of your will. If you will, Lord, speak to us through your word with such clarity that we will have no doubt about the path you've laid before us to follow. And if you will, Lord, provide us with strength, the strength we'll need to live a Christ-honoring life before our families, our church, and the communities in which we live and work. And if you will, Lord, help me once again as I seek to deliver the message you've placed upon my heart and my lips. Again, may you be glorified in all. In the name above all names, Christ Jesus, we his people pray. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, if we hunger more for rituals, traditions, or the things of this world and not the Word of God, then failure will be our outcome. Bottom line, failure will be our outcome. All of us hunger for something better spiritually in life. Believe it or not, some people don't get the spirituality aspect. But we all hunger for something deeper because all of us have a void within us that needs to be filled. And we need to fill that spiritual void with Christ, but what we often do, people, especially lost people, they continue the same old patterns of trying to fill the spiritual void in their life with something physical or emotional. They try to fill it with other people and things. And this void that this is this big hole within us, spiritually speaking, never seems to be satisfied unless it's with Christ. We're missing something. If we fill this void with anything other than Christ, we just desire more. It's a pattern. We try to replace it with something else. Again, this is a typical response of those who are lost, those who have no idea who Christ is. But the sad fact is this: there are many Christians who revert to the same activities. The same activities where they had a proclivity for something in their past life. Don't believe it? Read John chapter 21. What did Peter do? Peter, sitting there after the crucifixion of Christ, after the resurrection, he knew that he had failed God. He had denied him three times. And he's sitting there at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and he's looking out, and everybody, all the other disciples are with him, and they're looking at him going, "What's up with Peter?" And as he's looking out, he finally comes to the conclusion, "I'm going fishing." He goes back to what he knew. He goes back to how he made his living. He goes back to something that he's familiar with. I love how that story goes. As they're sitting off the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, John looks and he says, "Somebody's up there." And he realizes it's Jesus. And Peter doesn't wait for the ship to come in. He jumps in and swims to shore. And Jesus is already fixing a meal for them. Because Jesus knew there was a hole in Peter that needed to be filled, and it wasn't in his belly. It was in his heart. Here's our first passage this morning. Luke 4, 1 through 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. I think that's pretty important. He's being led by the Holy Spirit through the Judean desert. It's pretty barren out there. But he's being led by the Spirit for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, those days had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." I think it's funny, in a sense, that after 40 days, he now becomes hungry. Might want to hold on to that. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on or by bread alone." John Walvoord makes a great statement in one of his commentaries about this passage. And he says this: "Under other circumstances, this might not have been sinful. But to do it at Satan's suggestion and satisfy his hunger physically was contrary to the will of God." I think that's pretty important. I think it's true. Satan was appealing to the lust of the flesh. Remember, Jesus is still fully God, but he's still fully man. He has to deal with this fleshly person. This flesh that he had hungered. It felt pain. Physically and emotionally, spiritually. He was like us in that sense, yet he was still fully God. And just as Satan has his patterns, so does Christ. He has his patterns. And I love how he responds. Forget the first three verses for right now. Look at verse 4. Here's Jesus' pattern. "And Jesus answered him, it is written." What does Jesus do? He refers to the Scriptures. Anytime you see in the New Testament, "it is written," it's something about the Old Testament. Something that was said then. And here's just a little side note for you. For those who doubt the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament passages, they really detest the book of Deuteronomy. Yet, there are people today, those who say they're Christians, who will believe that only portions of this book are true. They only want to go by what Jesus says. And here's the deal. Every passage that we read today, when Jesus says it is written, guess what book it comes from? The book of Deuteronomy. The book so many of those who do not believe this book to be absolute authority and absolutely true, he quotes from time in and time again. And so as he's quoting from Deuteronomy here, he confirms what he's thinking about. He's confirming the experience of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He makes a connection. And just as God fed the people as they wandered through the wilderness physically, he also feeds Jesus. But he feeds them spiritually. That's why I believe when we look up here, he says, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. God ministered to him. God the Father ministered to Christ in the wilderness. I love that. See, what it says to me is that when we're attacked, sometimes, yes, we're attacked physically, but Satan really wants to attack us spiritually. He may attack other areas of our life and those around us, but those attacks are all directed toward our spirit. And when we are attacked by Satan, in any manner, we need to do what Jesus did, right? If Jesus did it, do you think it's pretty good? I would think so. If he did it, it's probably good enough for me. Is it good enough for you? Amen. And so we need to follow his pattern, not Satan's. And we need to appeal to the scriptures. This is your book for life. It tells us everything. I truly believe that the scriptures contain all that we need for life. It gives us everything. Some would say, well, it's not a very scientific book. And I would say, hogwash. There's lots of science in the Bible. Just because secular scientists may not agree with it doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. It probably means, and most likely I believe this to be true, that scientists are wrong. You know, scientists are wrong sometimes, right? Scientists have had to go back time and time again and revise things that they found out, oops, I was wrong about. I don't think we've ever had to revise the Bible. We need to do the same thing. Hey, let me ask you, it got me thinking, have you ever been really hungry? I remember as a kid, one of the punishments for me was to keep food away. And I can remember times when I had nothing to eat and I just wanted something in my mouth. You might think this is strange, but I would actually take a tube of toothpaste and just put something in my mouth so I could have some taste. And that made me think, people are dying all around us. They're starving to death. Do you know that every year 15 million children die of hunger in the world? That's one child every 3.6 seconds. Unbelievable, isn't it? Yet it made me think a little more. How many people die every day in the world? Lots. I couldn't even find the number. But how many of those people who die physically every day in the world are dying without a knowledge of the Word of God? See, it's a terrible thing to be hungry physically. But it's worse yet to be hungry spiritually. Especially in America. In the South, we have churches everywhere. Have a fight, get a new church. That's the truth, isn't it? Especially if you're Baptist. There's church splits all the time. I think that's the idea of church planting, and that's not the way it's meant to be. But yet, there are churches everywhere, yet people are dying spiritually. They're still not hearing the Word of God. It leads us to this, number two. if we are determined to set our own course rather than follow God's, then failure awaits us. If we are bound and determined to set our own course instead of following God's, we're going to fail. That's the bottom line. Many years ago, Teresa, you may know, some of you do, went to Appalachian State. We can't ride down the road without seeing a car with an Appalachian State bumper sticker or something on it, and she'll go, "Woo, woo, Appalachian." I don't care where it is. It can be a parked car. We can be walking into Sam's, and all of a sudden these pop out, and she'll go, "Woo, woo, Appalachian." Is that not true? Maybe it's yee-haw. I don't know. But a few years ago, I guess it was back in the late 80s, early 90s, we went to watch Appalachian State play a football game against Wake Forest. And I had worked in Winston-Salem for a while, and I got pretty good at getting around. And as we left Grove Stadium that night, it was dark. I was prepared for everything except the state patrolman who sent me to the left instead of to the right. But going to the left, I'm thinking, I got this. 45 minutes later, after driving some of the worst areas of Winston-Salem, Teresa says, "Don't you think it's about time to stop?" And I would never admit that I was going in the wrong direction. "I got this, honey, I got this." It wasn't until about 15 minutes past that, when we're out in the country, that I said, "I might need to stop and ask somebody where we're at." That's before the days of GPS, right? Teresa was my GPS then. She kept telling me to turn around, and I wouldn't. But that's how we are. When we want to set our own course, we'll fail. Look at the passage here. Verses 9 through 12, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" This is an interesting passage. Satan's ploy here is two things. One, he tries to get Jesus to change the timing and structure of his ministry. He tries to get Jesus to void the will of God, to do his own thing. And Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. And so the thinking by many scholars is, as he goes to the pinnacle of the Temple Mount, this is the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount. And you can still see it today if you look at pictures. And it is the highest point. And there are rocks below. And he's saying, just cast yourself off. The angels will take care of you. They'll catch you. And most scholars believe that the reason Satan wanted to do this wasn't so much to get rid of Jesus physically, but so that the people of Israel would see this miraculous salvation, if you will, this delivery, so that they would turn to him and recognize him as the Messiah without having to go to the cross. That's pretty diabolical, in order to change the course. But here's the second thing. See, Satan wants Christ to fail, and he wants you to fail too, if you know him. In verses 10 and 11 here, notice, "For it is written." Now, this isn't Jesus saying it, because remember I told you that Jesus speaks from the book of Deuteronomy. This is Satan speaking. Satan turns it around, and he uses the word of God, or he attempts to, against Christ. And notice what he says. "For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you." He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But this is what he does. He leaves out the end part of verse 10. because it should read this way: for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And so he leaves it out. He misapplies the scriptures and he deceitfully uses them. And that's what lost people do. I see it all the time. That's what people try to do in order to throw you off, in order to bring some sort of doubt and confusion to you. It really ticks me off when I hear preachers and others and teachers misapply and misuse Scripture, and then they don't interpret it correctly. It really bothers me because it's misleading. Notice what Jesus does. Look at verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, again it's from the book of Deuteronomy, "It is said," or "it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In today's vernacular, this is what he's saying. God doesn't expect us to be stupid. No need to challenge God. Is that not a dumb thing to do? To challenge God? You'll lose every time. Jesus was aware of the implication, and his focus was on the cross and what God had called him to do, what God the Father sent him here to do. And to receive the people of Israel any other way, to be accepted as their Messiah in any other way, would be to go against the plan and will of God. I love what Jesus says, because he's making a statement based on something that Moses said. And this comes from also Exodus 17:7. It's quoted there also. But here's what he says. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord here with us or not? Is God with us or not?" See, I would imagine if I were a betting man, and I'm not, I would almost guarantee that everyone in this place today, at some point in your life when you've been under severe stress, you've asked the same thing. In some form or fashion, "God, where are you? Are you here with me or not? Do you even hear my prayers?" Because when we're out in the wilderness and we don't know which way to go, and we're hungry and we're afraid, we begin to ask those questions, because that is our human nature. Yet Jesus was confident. He was confident in the Father's plan and in his timing, and so should we be. Here's our third point. If we desire anything other than what God wills by bending to the will of another, then failure is certain. Again, we will fail. I'll be frank with you. I'm not very good at bending to the will of others, especially when I believe they're wrong in what they ask or require of me. I'm really not good at bending to the will of another when I think they're arrogant, a control freak, or a dictator. I'm just not. Yet it seems we all get caught up from time to time, bending to the will of Satan rather than to the will of God, because of this sinful flesh in which we live. Bending to the will of Satan, surrendering to his temptations, feeds our natural desires. And often it appears that by surrendering to that, we find a quick and painless way out. We take the short term and rather than the long term. And that's just wrong. Look at this passage. So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me. And I can give it to anyone I want if you, notice, there it is again, if you then will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan supernaturally shows Jesus all these kingdoms. And he puts this temptation before him, saying, you can become King of Kings and Lord of Lords without a struggle, without the cross. Here's the short way. Here's the easy way. Let me give it to you. A couple of problems with that. First of all, God never takes us the short way around, does he? The word worship here literally means to bend. Bend at the knee. To lower yourself, to bow to one. Surrendering authority to them. Acknowledging their authority. Satan says, if you'll worship me, if you'll bend before me, I'll bless you. I'll give you what you want. Don't get me wrong, it was and is God's plan for Jesus to rule this world, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is his design. But that was not the time, nor the way. And some would say, well, is it even Satan's to give? In one sense, it is. The scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it calls Satan the god of this age. John 12:31 and Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of this world. And so, yes, Satan could have given him authority, but he plays it like it would be for all eternity. And Satan's time is limited. Look back at verse 8. What did Jesus say? Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And again, it's in that passage that there's another reference made to the people of Israel and their attitude. See, the temptation for them would be to praise themselves and not to worship God. And Jesus realizes that worship and service go hand in hand. Romans 12:1, the very end of it, it says, this is your reasonable worship. The word worship there also means service. This is your reasonable service. I close with this. Number 4. I'll be quick. If we flee to the cross and hold to the Word of God, then victory is assured. All of us instinctively have built within us fight or flight. Early in life, especially through athletics, I don't know if this was something that was taught to me or just something that came about because of the culture in which I grew up in at that time. But to flee or run away from something that was difficult or challenging was considered to be cowardly. For some, it still is. But as a Christian, I've learned, and sometimes I have to be reminded, that during times of difficulty and times of threat, it isn't so much about running away from something, it's about who we run to. And we are to run to the cross. We are to run to Jesus. We cannot be what God wants us to be if we take our eyes off him, if we take our eyes off the cross. And we need to recognize the attacks and temptations of Satan for what they are. These are his attempts to make us ineffective. Look at this. Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. If I were to put it in today's language, somebody might say, step back, Jack. Right? Jesus is commanding him with authority to back off. Do you know you could do the same thing? If you're a child of God, If you've surrendered your life to him, you can say the same thing to Satan. In the King James Version, it says, "Get thee hence, Satan. For thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get behind me. Leave me alone." And I say that in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do that if you know Christ. Like Jesus, we need to tell him to back off, to get away. I close with this verse because it's the temptation. Sometimes we think that we can't handle the temptations that come our way. But Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity or common to man. God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it." God provides a way. I have to be reminded of that too. J. Alistair Brown wrote this story, and I just want to tell you just a little bit about it. It's entitled "The Creepers of Sin." And he talked about this fellow that he knew that walked his dog every day in this park. And there was this just huge oak tree. And he noticed as he walked that there was this vine started to grow around it. And after an amount of time, as he walked his dog every day, he finally realized this ancient, beautiful oak tree had been overrun by this vine that had all that clingy stuff to it. And he said the gardeners of the park began to notice it too, because it was choking the life out of this tree. It was going to kill it. And he said, what they did was they took a saw and they basically cut the bottom of it. They cut the root. And this is what he said. He's talking about the tangled mass of vines still clinging to the oak tree. And these vines are now dead. He says this: "How easy it is for sin, which begins so small and seemingly insignificant, to grow until it has a strangling grip on our lives. And yet Christ's death has cut the power of sin. Yes, the creepers of sin still cling and have some effect because we're scarred by our sin. But sin's power is severed by Christ, and gradually sin's grip dries up and falls away." Let me ask you something. If you will, search your hearts as our deacons come to prepare the table for communion. Search your hearts and ask yourself, is there an unconfessed sin in my life? Are there creepy things that are choking the life out of me, out of my spiritual life, out of my walk with Christ? Will you pray with me as they prepare?